Our next reading comes from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 31. It's on page 1064 of the Blue Church Bibles. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you very much to of you who read, and thank you very much for having your Bibles open. That will be a great help to me, and I hope a great help to you as well, as we spend some time thinking about those words. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are still some, I think, at the back, or you can find it on your phone. I'm sure Bible Gateway will get you where you need to go, or you could ask your neighbour if they'll go and get you one from the back and make them stand up. That'd be. Shall I say a prayer for us as we start? Our Father in heaven, that which we don't have, we pray you'd give us. Eyes to see, hearts that are warm towards Jesus, minds that would be concentrating, but Father, above all, wills that would long to submit ourselves rightly to you. Only you can do that work, Father, and so we pray that by your grace you would in me and in all of us who listen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while ago, I clicked on something on the internet that I shouldn't have. They're not words you want to hear from your minister, are they? No. I was scrolling through some social media feed, and I clicked on a link which said something like 13 photos that will make you look twice. And the algorithm has since been thrown into some sort of spasm, because constantly I'm getting bombarded with photos whenever I go on social media, which to be fair is not that often. I get bombarded with photos that look like that. What is happening there? Is it her arm? Is it her foot? What's wrong with her? Right? Or this? Like, really? No. Or this one, this concern for a moment. You see, they're photos of things that are actually entirely reasonable. See, that is just a bug on someone's windscreen. Oh, we're not being invaded. And that is not a horrific choice of leggings. That is a woman choosing, and forgive me if you have zebra leggings with a tail, but it's just a woman sitting on a statue of a zebra, and this woman here is just, she's scratching her foot. You can see her hand there. See, it all makes sense. But they're photos which force you to look twice, that they force you to stop and gaze at what is in front of you, trying to figure out what is going on. The problem is, of course, that now that I've clicked on them and the algorithm knows, it keeps on giving them to me, and I'm annoyed about that, mainly because it proves that the algorithm knows me better than I know myself. Today, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, you will see that we are going to meet a man who was given sight, a blind man who cried out, and Jesus healed him miraculously and mercifully. It's a reasonably straightforward story. There's no great plot twist. There's no kind of extraordinary character development that happens throughout it. It's short and sharp and to the point. But this account in the Bible is actually, I think, a little bit like those pictures. Yes, you can glance at it and you get some idea of what's going on at a first look. But once you look closely, you will see that there is more in front of you than you really realize. And so over the next few moments, I wonder if you'd be willing to come with me as we have a look at this account in Luke 18, if you'd be willing to have a look with me about what is actually there. I do need to give you a warning, though. I should have probably warned you before the zebra leggings, really, shouldn't I? But let me give you a proper warning. What we are going to see won't just be able to be left on the pages in front of us. For as we see what is going on in front of us, the Bible is going to force us to have a look at what's going on inside us. So I feel like I've cleared my conscience, I've given you a warning, that is what's happening. If you're brave enough, come with me to Luke chapter 18. This book is called a gospel. It's the good news about Jesus. It's written by a man called Luke, and at the very beginning of his book, he's told us that he's carefully investigated all the things that have happened around Jesus, and he has written an orderly account. Now, that orderliness that he has written down, it's partly chronological. He's kind of moving through time from Jesus' birth to his death. In part, it's geographical. Jesus is moving from the north of the country of Israel down to the south, to Jerusalem. But it's mostly in order theologically. And what CERN is to not simply tell us facts about Jesus. This is not like he's giving us notes that we quiz up on for an exam or anything like that. He wants us to know who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he wants from us, what he's come to do. See, in the lead up to the passage we've read today, 4 weeks or so in Luke 18, how different people have responded, a humble faith in response to a merciful God. We've seen that over and over again. If you've been with us over these weeks, or if you want to go and listen to the talks online, you'll see that there are a number of themes and images that are being brought together into this one account here. We're not going to major on them, but just like some movies will have a simple refrain of a melody, which will come up in all sorts of different parts of the soundtrack with different instruments, different kind of tone, but the same melody all the way through, so too we will see themes that we have seen over the past 4 weeks developed and appearing here. We will hear of one who is persistently crying out for mercy. We will see about who gets in and who is out of the kingdom. See, we're walking with Jesus and his disciples traveling to Jerusalem. That's the general direction. And the public action, do you notice, in our passage takes place as they arrive at a place called Jericho, a town about kilometers from Jerusalem, where Jesus, where we are introduced to a blind man. He is a blind man who sees a merciful king. A blind man who sees a merciful king. Now, I'm going to read this account again, not because Karen didn't read it well. She did very, very well. But because what I want you to do is I want you to follow along with me. And I want you, if you have a physical Bible, to have your finger ready to point to a part in the Bible. Or if you don't have a Bible, at least mentally put a marker in the reading where this happens. I want you to put a finger or a marker in the story when the blind man sees. That's what you're doing. You got it? When the blind man sees. Verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. Now, if you're brave, put your hand up. Did you think that verse 43 was where the man received his sight? Who thinks it was at verse 43? Yeah. Oh, yeah, you know me. You think it's a trap. It's not. Like, verse 43, he legitimately has his sight, doesn't he? Immediately he received his sight. He received his sight in verse 43. Come on. Who thinks in verse 43 he received his sight? Yeah, you should all put your hands up. He received his sight in verse 43. But, see, it is a trap. I think he received his sight earlier than that. See, the account is a series of statements, isn't it? Backwards and forwards between the man and the crowd. The crowd and the man. Jesus and the crowd and the man. And there's lots of reported speech, which means we can miss the first thing that the blind man says, because it's not reported speech. Do you see it there? It's indirect speech. In verse 36, the blind man asks a question. He says, what's happening? He's told an answer. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Nazareth is a place. Jesus is from there. And that's a very normal day way of describing who a person is. That's so-and-so from that place. So-and-so from that place. That's what the blind man has been told. Jesus of Nazareth. But look at what he cries out. Verse 38. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. I think that's where he sees. He's been told it's Jesus of Nazareth. But he doesn't call out to Jesus of Nazareth. He calls out to Jesus, son of David. This is where the blind man sees. Not physically. That comes later when you all got it. You're right, you see. But he sees that Jesus of Nazareth, this man walking past, isn't just Jesus of Nazareth. He's not just so-and-so from that place. He's more than that. He sees, not with these, but with this, that Jesus is the son of David. Let me translate it slightly. And when I say slightly, I mean kind of wrongly. Imagine that we're all out there in a crowd and, doing something or other. Somebody walks past. There's a big crowd formed on the street and we can't see who it is. And we say, who's walking past? And somebody in the crowd says, oh, that's Bruce Wayne walking past. What do you call out? Batman. It's Batman. Thank you. I'm a bit hurt that you didn't get that. Okay, we'll go a bit slightly older. We're in a crowd and we're walking past and we say, who's walking past? And somebody says, Clark Kent is walking past. And you call out? Superman. Did somebody say Spider-Man? Yeah, you see? Because actually we can... It's a secret. It's not a secret anymore. That's who he purports to be, but actually we see who he really is. Jesus of Nazareth is walking past, but who is really there? Jesus, son of David. Now that might not mean a huge amount to you and me in this 21st century, but in the first century it's a huge deal. To be the son of David was to have a title of authority. It was a claim to kingship and power. See, David was the first and greatest king of the nation of Israel. Hundreds of years, many generations before, and the promise had come to him from God that one day, one of his offspring, his son, his descendant, would come and rule. But he would be such a king, so much greater than any other king they'd ever seen. One who would fully and finally defeat their enemies. One who would secure peace forever. One who would bring healing and restoration of life to be the way that God would have it. People rightly relating to their Creator, rightly relating, living in peace with each other. And you see, the book sees Jesus of Nazareth is this one. Now, we don't know how he sees that. Luke's not interested to tell us. It doesn't matter how he knows that. The fact is that he does. As should we. See, Jesus has been using lots of king language in the bits leading up to our passage. If you've got a Bible, glance back to chapter 18 and verse 16. See, this kingdom of God, it's entered by receiving it with humble faith like a little child. This kingdom of God can't be entered by the rich and the independent and the self-reliant. I saw that last week in verses 23 to 27. This rich man who seemed so religious and moral and upright, he walked away because he would not listen to Jesus and trust and obey him. See, this kingdom is not, it's not like a normal kingdom, and this king is not like a normal king. And so while we don't know how the blind man sees, we do see that he does. He sees Jesus as this king, the son of David king, a mighty king, a merciful king. And so he cries out, have mercy on me. And he won't stop crying out. Perseverance. The crowd is hindering him and holding him back, just like the disciples were with the little children a couple of weeks ago. Remember that? But the man keeps on. He sees clearly, even though he's blind, and he won't let up no matter the opposition, no matter the rejection, no matter the isolation. He has seen who Jesus is, and he can't go back. Isn't that true? Once you've seen that Jesus really is this king, you can't leave him alone. And so the man keeps on calling out, and eventually Jesus hears him. He calls him, he heals him. He says to the man, it is your faith which has brought this about, faith which has seen that Jesus is not just Jesus of Nazareth, someone from somewhere, but Jesus is the king, the son of David, and in faith he has pursued him. The blind man sees what he should. He sees who Jesus is. And Luke, the gospel writer, wants to drive this home to us, not only by showing us the blind man, but by putting the blind man alongside another group. So the blind man who sees a merciful king is set alongside the disciples who can't see a suffering king. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look at verses 31 to 34. They are something of an interruption to the Luke's narrative. Over these weeks, in the rest of chapter 18, Jesus has been mainly out in public. Here he's in private. He's been speaking to crowds. Here he's just speaking to the 12. Notice the flow is broken. He takes the 12 aside and tells them, we are going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. See, this is just in private. It's just the 12. And despite the 12 spending all this time with Jesus, despite the fact that he's told them this at least twice before, look at their response in verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Notice how Luke wants to make really clear that they didn't get it. They did not understand. They did not know what he was talking about. Meaning was hidden from them. You see, they cannot see that Jesus, the king, is the sort of who would willingly and deliberately make his way to Jerusalem, where he knows this is going to happen. They cannot see that he is a suffering king, the sort of king who will willingly endure mocking and insult, degradation and abuse. They can see Jesus physically with their eyes. He's right in front of them. But they can't see what sort of king he really is. For what sort of king does that? What sort of figure of prominence? What sort of one that has been promised through generations? One who is coming with such significance and standing. What sort of one allows this to happen to him? You can understand the disciples' inability to grasp it, I hope. Because there is a reasonableness to their blindness. A suffering king carries no power, does he? A defeated king has no attraction. A rejected king offers no security. This kind of king, the kind of king that's going to go and get himself into trouble with our rulers and overlords, the Gentiles, that kind of king is just going to create problems for us. He's not going to solve them. This kind of king isn't going to fit in with how they think their lives should be. He's going to turn their lives upside down. You see, they're looking at him, but they're not seeing him. And can I say, I don't think that they're alone. It's so easy to look at Jesus as a suffering king, a despised king, a rejected king, a marginalized king, and think, No thanks. That's not very attractive, is it? That's not going to look good on my feed. There's no reflected glory in following king like that, lining up with one like that. There's no virtue to be signaled in associating myself with that particular brand. There's no real advantage to my life in being identified with one who is treated like that. Sometimes even Christians, people who follow Jesus, can be tempted to distance themselves from a suffering king, to kind of cherry pick just parts of his life, or to see him in particular ways, ways which, surprisingly, line up with my values and ideals for how I think life should be lived. So what is it that makes the difference between the blind man and the disciples? What is it about the blind man which means he can see? Is he smarter or spiritual? Is he a morally better person? Does he have higher standards? Is he just a bit more kind of innately religious? Let's drive it a little bit closer to home, shall we? What about the four who were just baptized today? Are they just nicer people? Nicer than the rest of us? Better than others in some way? A bit more religious? A bit more spiritual? Some of you are smiling because you share homes with those who were baptized. One of them was my son. So the answer, of course, is absolutely yes. Not at all, is it? I want to put it to you that the difference is that the blind man saw his need, and the disciples haven't yet. See, the blind man's need was obvious at one level. He's blind. The disciples' need is actually just as obvious. In fact, it's there front and center all the time, but they are simply blind to it, as we too can be blind to our need. For friends, naturally, our great need is not physical sight. Our great need is a spiritual sight. Our great ailment as a human race is that we can't see properly. We can't see Jesus properly because we don't see ourselves properly. We don't see that our independent living, our standing on our own two feet, our forging our way through life, being us, in our dreams, doing it my way, is actually also often rebellion against God and his way. That when what I want for my life, how I should live, how I should treat people, how I should think, how I should value things, contradicts or stands up against what God says, I go, well, I like my way better. We don't see that the greatest problems in life, in the world around us, are not the cost of living escalating. It's not the color of the party in power. It's not the climate crisis. It's not the drift of society away from good morals. It's not the lack of true progression and inclusion and tolerance. The greatest problem in life for my heart, and you know what, for the person sitting next to you as well as you, the greatest problem is that our hearts are naturally turned away from the God who has made us. And we can be blind to that. Even Christians can be blind to that at times and think that if we fix the outside up, if we fix up the symptoms, that will cure the disease. Which simply means that we're blind to ourselves. Which means that we will be blind to who Jesus really is. Yes, he is the one with such power who can heal the blind. He is one with mercy that he will stop his journey and call this beggar over. But his greatest miracle, his most powerful act, that which we need to see, is that he is the one who will willingly subject himself to rejection and to suffering. He will willingly be handed over to his enemies. And on the cross he will die that we might be brought peace. That he will bear the shame and guilt of our blindness. He will bear the punishment for our rejection of God. Can you see him doing that? See, he will defeat our enemies, our great enemies of sin and Satan and death itself, as we heard these people baptized say that they renounce and reject them. They can only do that because Jesus himself is the one who has defeated them. He will endure death in order to overcome it. Can you see him? And he will restore life to the way that God would have it. us forgiven and restored, us seeing who we are, but seeing him so much more clearly. He will bring us to see that in his kingdom, in his economy, he trades in not in strength. He values humility, not self-confidence. The ones that he raises up are the ones who lower themselves. See, his currency is grace. And his balance sheet is wonderfully misbalanced. Our sins, they are many. And his mercy is more. See, the blind man who can't see him physically, who has no idea how tall he is or what color his hair is or doesn't know anything about him, and isn't that wonderful? He doesn't have a clue what Jesus looks like physically, just like you, just like me. But he can see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of David, the one who is merciful. Which leaves us, as we come to a close, with a question, really. Actually, it doesn't leave us with a question. It forces us to answer a question. Remember, I warned you at the beginning that what we see won't just be able to be left on the pages. We will be forced to look inside of us. For here the question to the reader, to me and to you, is who do you see? When you look at Jesus, you don't know what he looks like physically, it doesn't matter. But you see him on the pages of the scriptures. When you look at him, who do you actually see? If you see a good man, a moral example, somebody who helps you live a good life, if you see a wise teacher, you're not seeing enough. See, it will all turn, actually, what you see of him will all turn on how you see yourself. For if you see yourself in need, if you see yourself as one who is broken and guilty before God, if you see yourself as one who is carrying shame and sorrow, as one who cries out, "Have mercy on me." Not, "Oh, let me go and fix it up, God. Let me be a better person. Let me go to church. Let me try harder." But one who simply cries out, "Have mercy on me." Well, then you will see Jesus as the most wonderful and mighty and merciful King who is marching his way to Jerusalem to be spat upon and betrayed and beaten and crucified. That your guilt, your brokenness, your shame, your loss might be forgiven. Indeed, it may be even today, through seeing him in these words, that you have been brought to see or reminded and refreshed of who you are and who Jesus really is. I pray that you might see him today, that as we approach Christmas, we might see our King, his humility and his loneliness and his participation with us all driven so that we might be freed, that we might be forgiven. And that as we see him, as these four who have seen him, who have seen their own need and have offered themselves to be baptized into this one, into Jesus, that as we see him, as we receive our sight, that we may, like this man, jump up, follow Jesus, and praise God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would see Jesus. We would see him for who he really is. One who is marching steadily towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what will happen, knowing full well what it will mean, and knowing full is the only way that men and women like us can see your love and your grace, that only, Father, through that death can we be forgiven and put right with you. Father, might we see Jesus clearly today? Might we see him clearly this Christmas? Might these four who have been baptized see Jesus clearly every day that you grant them. Might they follow him. Might they and we praise God because of Jesus, our suffering King. We ask these things in his name. Amen.